and all that Solomon was praying for on behalf of the people. It does come down to this point in verse 61, what he's urging the people to do in these closing words to them here. So 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 61, Brother Tom, can you read that for us?
Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day.
All right, so what he's teaching them to do at this point is it involves what? I mean, what part of them? And we've seen this already in his prayer when he was asking the Lord to forgive them, and he acknowledged what we saw there in verse 39, that God and only God knows the hearts of all men as he's searching them. So what is the emphasis in verse 61 on what part of the people? The inner man and the eternal part of them. And what kind of heart would they have? And so he urged them to let their heart to be perfect with the Lord their God. And of course that is what God's desire for them to be. And it's directly connected to that other part of the verse when he said that they would walk in his statutes and keep his commandments. Well, what will to walk after God's statutes and commandments, to obey him, for our thoughts, our words, and deeds to be right with God, what does that require? What has to be behind that, or what has to be the source of that? I mean, what the mouth speaks according to the abundance of what? According to the abundance of the heart. So if we're going to keep God's commandments, and he does have lots of commandments as far as the way we should speak, and if we're going to be able to obey those commandments, then what needs to be, where does the work need to take place? It needs to take place in our hearts. So we need to grow there. We need to change there. And that's been so much about what this chapter really is about. And back in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, the Lord expressed his desire for the kind of heart that the people of Israel would have. Deuteronomy 5 verse 29. See, Brother Samuel, can you read that? All right, so here's the kind of heart that God desired his people to have, and we see the emphasis there again. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always. How many commandments and how often? All of them always. Now, the commandments that he gave to Israel, that was the law of Moses, that was the old covenant. We don't have those commandments to follow as our law today. Well, we have some that were brought over and included in the New Testament, but we keep those commandments because they're part of the New Covenant, not because they were originally in the Old Covenant. I mean, do we keep the Ten Commandments? Are we under the Ten Commandments? Well, it's kind of a tricky question. We're basically under nine of them. I mean, you'll find, if not verbatim, most of them are quoted exactly. I mean, if you look at Romans 13, we find most of the Ten Commandments repeated word for word there. And not only there, other places in James chapter 2, same thing. So there are a number of places in the New Testament where we find the Ten Commandments quoted and applied to us as part of the law of Christ, word for word. Not all of them, most of them. We do have, we don't have the quote, the commandment for us not to take the Lord's name in vain in those words. That is not quoted like that in the New Testament. However, when we find the teachings of the New Testament, when Christ teaches us, he actually takes it, and there may be a reason why that wasn't quoted exactly like that, because Christ's commandment takes it to a higher level for us, because he says, you've heard that it's been said swear to the Lord your oaths. And he said, but I say unto you, swear not at all. So not to take the Lord's name in vain. Well, it was okay to take the Lord's name as part of an oath, which would not be in vain by that practice. But Jesus said, don't even do that. And so when we take all that the Lord teaches about the way that we should speak and how it involves God, we definitely have the what was behind that original commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain, and then much more and deeper teachings added to that. So we'll find, at least in some form, if not a direct quotation, 9 of the 10 commandments taught in the New Testament, but one exception. Which one is, are we explicitly told in Colossians chapter 2, not to let anyone judge us in? That is, we are not to be under that. We are not to be condemned for not following it. Let no man judge you in the Sabbaths, in Colossians 2:16. Right after he tells us there in verse 14 that old covenant was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ. So the Sabbath law is not included in the New Testament. So we weren't here yesterday. yesterday was, the Sabbath was the seventh day. And that was the day that the Lord rested from his labors. That day was hallowed for the children of Israel, and they were to keep the Sabbath, and the Lord gave them laws for that day, which we are not under. We have a different day that the Lord has honored for us, and that we're to show honor to Christ on, and that's the first day of the week, the day he was raised from the dead. So there's a reason why this is the Lord's day. So we have different commandments for the first day of the week. So it's a different day, different commandments for different reasons. The Sabbath is not something that we observe as Christians. That was part of the Old Covenant, and exclusively part of the Old Covenant, not included in the New. But at any rate, the point being, many of the laws, and of course the Old Testament law, the law of Moses was more than just the Ten Commandments. That was the starting point. But they had many, many laws, and I've seen the number 600 and whatever quoted many times for being the number of commandments that were there. And I do not know how that number was arrived at, if that's even really accurate. I attempted a count one time many years ago and just got lost because I couldn't tell us. Well, when he says, gives a commandment, says, but then if this, then do that, but if not, then do this, are those separate commandments, or is that one commandment with part A or part B? I didn't know. I gave up on that then. So, well, what's the point of that, trying to count them? You can look at them. They were responsible for obeying them, however many there were. But so I can't tell you the number, but they had a lot of commandments, more than just 10. And many of those other commandments are also taught in the New Testament. For example, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus called that one the second greatest commandment. The greatest is in the Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, right after where we are in Deuteronomy 5:29. To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest of the commandments. That's taught in the New Testament. So there are many others, but as a law, there also are many commandments of the old law that are not included in the new. Tithing, animal sacrifices, and we could go on and on with that. All those things to do with their feast days and the Passover and the Day of Atonement, and all those things, that's not included in the New Testament. Those were shadows of the New Testament. We could go on with that and how they served as shadows. I think we've talked about that a few times. But at any rate, the point here is that even though their commandments were different, the heart that the Lord was desiring in his people, is it different than the kind of heart that the Lord desires in us today? If you look at Deuteronomy 5:29, given that we're under a different covenant, a greater one under the law of Christ. But is it the Lord's desire that we would have a heart in us, that we would fear God and keep all of His commandments always? That is God's desire still. And so we're under the law of Christ, but we need to be keeping all of those commandments always. And we need to have that heart in us that we can do that. If we don't grow in heart, how well are we going to be able to do that? If I, 30 whatever years ago, when I was baptized into Christ, if I had exactly the same heart right now that I had then, how well would I be obeying God's commandments compared to back then? I would like to think that I'm doing better at that than I was when I started. And I think that should be the case with all of us, right? It better be. As the time goes on, we need to be doing better and better at in our obedience to the Lord and doing His will. We learn more. Do you know the same of God's will now that you knew 10 years ago? I would think we would all know more of that will now than we did 10 years ago. And if it's the Lord's will that we're here 10 years from now, I hope it is. But if we're here together 10 years from now, will we know the same then as we know right now in this day? I would hope not. I hope we would know much more, that we would know more of His will, that we would understand more of His will, that we would have more wisdom that we've grown in to be able to discern and how to apply those commandments to the situations in our lives, that we would be doing His will more and more. But for all that to happen, that knowledge has to be there, the understanding and wisdom, but we have to have that growth in our heart. The things that are in my heart right now that are weak, that are not according to what would be right before God, that needs to be purged out of me. And I need more of the parts of His love. I need more compassion. I need more mercy. I need more gentleness. I need more long-suffering. I need more of all of those things. That's spiritual growth. And that's why we're commanded in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're commanded to grow spiritually. But we can and we must, but where does that growth take place? Where are we strengthened with His might? In the inner man. That was Paul's prayer, Ephesians 3:14-19. That the brethren would be strengthened with His might in the inner man. Well, that's where we need to be strengthened. Brother Jan?
Just a comment that we need to be encouraged by that promise that He gives us there in Ephesians 6, that we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We can get to that point where we can it's very much like that. Spies, right? They were told to go out. They were given a promise, but yet they feared, except for two of them.
Right? Yeah.
And we need to be like Joshua and Caleb. Well, we believe what God says, that we can quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and we can overcome.
They didn't believe God's promise, what He gave them, what He would do for them and with them there. We need to believe the promise that God has given us, that He will do with us and for us exactly as He's promised there. Did they have enough examples then? Did those 10 spies have enough examples? How many of them, what had they personally had seen with their own eyes? I mean, they saw with their own eyes. They saw all those plagues. They walked through that sea. They walked, those same 10 men that didn't believe God's promise had walked with the soles of their own feet through the Red Sea on dry ground with that sea walled up on both sides of them. And they saw it close up on the Egyptian. They saw the Egyptians. They saw all those dead bodies washed up upon the shore, as it tells us at the end of Exodus 14. Those men saw all of that with their own eyes. They were there. It wasn't just that they heard about it. We weren't there. We believe the witnesses that were, and the report that we have of the witnesses that were there. And God has backed that up and confirmed their word with all those signs and wonders and miracles that were done. And that we had the testimony of eyewitnesses to that too. But we weren't there. We haven't personally seen the miracles. They did, and they still didn't believe it. They still didn't believe that God, who had done all those things that he had, was able to fulfill his promises that he made for them to enter that land of Canaan. He got them out of Egypt, out of that bondage, but he couldn't get them into Canaan that he had promised. They didn't believe it. But Joshua and Caleb did. They had seen enough. They knew. And they had no doubts in their minds that God was able to do what he promised. And we, like Brother Jan says, we've got to have that same faith. When God says, oh, that there would be such a heart in them, he's not saying, boy, I wish they could have that heart, but they can't. I mean, what would be the point of God saying, oh, that there would be a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always, and then not provide the means or the ability for that to happen? That's not God's will, for just to wish something on his creation and then not provide the way for that desire of the Lord to be fulfilled. And it certainly isn't that he's unable, which is why in that same prayer in Ephesians 3:14 through 19, after he was praying that the brethren would be strengthened with the Lord's might in their inner man, and that they would know the length and breadth and depth and height to know the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, how does that compare with, oh, that there would be such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all of my commandments always? I mean, that essence is captured in those words in that prayer in Ephesians 3:14 through 19. And to be filled with all the fullness of God. So that we can do what Brother Jan was referring to in Ephesians 6, that same book, just three chapters later, when he tells us to put on that whole armor of God, and tells us that when we put that whole armor of God on, that we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that we will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, which is why he says in Ephesians 6:14, stand therefore. We can do it. I mean, was he telling the spies, fall therefore? Or was he saying, go in there, see that, come back, and tell these people to stand, to go, that they can stand, that I'll be with them, that this is a good land, as I've said. He was bringing them in there to be witnesses to the truth of what God had spoken about that land. And based on all that he had done for them, all 12 of them should have come back. Yes, what the Lord says is exactly right. This is a great land for us, a land of milk and honey, and we know he'll be able to give it to us. Look what he just did to get us out of Egypt. Let's get in there. Let's follow him and go in there, and with the Lord with us, we'll be able to conquer that land, that he will fight for us and deliver that land to us as he's promised. I mean, that should have been it, and that would have been the end of it, and it would have happened. Not like it did with 40 years later when he did do that, but after the ones that didn't believe, that whole generation passed away after wandering in the wilderness. But at any rate, when the Lord says that he's able to do that for us, I mean, but what has to take place for us to get to the point spiritually that we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, that we can overcome every temptation? Every time that the devil says, I want you to say this, or I want you to say this in this way. Get mad. Say something mean and ugly or nasty to this person over here. Or don't do this that the Lord would have you to do. Or come up with all those ways that he does to tempt us to not fulfill the Lord's will. What does it take for us every one of those times for us to say, no, the Lord says this, to do like Jesus said? It is written. To know his will like that, so that in every situation we can apply the teachings of God's word and resist the devil and overcome that temptation. Well, yes, it requires a lot of diligent study to know his word that well. But then it also takes all of that time in applying what we do understand to situations and then overcoming those temptations in that situation, especially when our faith is being tried. And that's really... I'm all over my own toes or my own lesson right now for next hour. I mean, that's really, as we're finishing up our study about why Christ died, I mean, that's this morning we're, the next hour, Lord willing, we'll be looking at, well, how did Christ died for an example for us to follow? that example of spiritual growth that he, as he went through all those sufferings for righteousness' sake, to leave us an example to follow in his steps. So we're seeing that here too. And but Jesus ran that race. We're to run that race following after him. But we, it takes growth in heart. It takes us going through all of those things and having our faith tried and continuing to obey God in spite of all that, enduring all of that, and then we'll grow more and we'll grow more. And as we do, we hear God's word, we have more faith, that faith is tried, we overcome those trials, we have more faith. And we, on that faith, we have the virtue, the knowledge, the patience, the brotherly kindness, the love, all those things that have to be built on that foundation. But as we're growing more and more in all those things, we'll be doing more and more the will of God, doing better and better of resisting the temptations to not do His will or to transgress His commandments. We need to have our heart grow. And that needs to be with a full faith that He's able to do that. Right after that prayer in Ephesians 3:14-19, what does He say immediately after that? Well, we've done enough quoting around on that. Let's get in there and read it. Let's see. Brother Travis, is it your turn there? All right. Ephesians 3, go ahead and read 14 to 21.
For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might, with the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and ye may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, and pass the knowledge, that ye may find me fulfilled in all the fullness of God. Knowing that Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and think, according to the power that works within us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
All right, so that prayer. Is that a small thing that he was praying for those brethren there in Ephesus? And if you look at, we don't need to do it right now, but you look at what Paul said he was praying in Colossians 1 for the brethren there, it lines up exactly with that prayer that's recorded there in Ephesians 3. This is what Paul was praying for the brethren, not just praying for it, but the end of Colossians 1, he says how he was laboring so that he could present every man complete in Christ Jesus, which was Christ in them, the hope of glory. He was laboring to do that. So he was praying for that, and all of his labors were aimed towards that same goal. But as he was praying for that, was he praying for the impossible? And think of how, talk about the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we would be strengthened with His might in the inner man, that we would know the love of Christ, its length and breadth and depth and height. So how much of the love of Christ would we not know if what He's describing there is fulfilled there in us? You know, we talk about knowing something inside and out or backwards and forwards, and there's some things that we might be experts on in this life and really know something that well. But what's greater than knowing the love of Christ? Its length and breadth and depth and height. To know it, all of that. I mean, there's nothing better to know. because it's eternal. When we know that, and then we're strengthened with that might in our inner man, I mean, this is, you're talking about, or he's talking about there, about our knowing something that's going to be eternal, and that's applied in our inner man, and we grow in that. So it's not just to know it, because what is verse 19? When we know it and we apply that and it's strengthened in us, what's going to happen in our hearts? We'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Can that happen? Can I be filled with all of His fullness? When we start off as a Christian, are we filled with all of His fullness on day one? Now we are, our mind should be set to do that. I mean, that's the repentance. That we have that will to do His will to that extent. We're, we're, we're set to walk in the steps of Christ and fulfill His will like that. But are we there on day one? No, that's the beginning point. We're babes. Spiritually, we're babies then. Well, we got to go from being babies to growing up to be filled with all of His fullness. Someone might say, well, we might can grow some, but we'll never get to that point. But what does He say right after His prayer that they would be filled with all the fullness of God? And what does He say? Now, to him that is unable, He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, we can certainly think about that right there because we have the words. We can read them and think about it. Brother Young? Wouldn't that be the equivalent of, all right, guys, Joshua and Caleb say, guys, I know the Lord promised the whole land of Canaan, and we got to have our sights set on that, but don't think we're going to, like these other 10 losers, I don't think we're going to not be able to win a single battle here, but we will be able to get some of that. Honestly, forget those giants, that's a little too much, but we'll be able to get a good bit of that land, let's go. I mean, is that what the Lord has said, very pleased with that spirit that's in Joshua and Caleb? that wouldn't have made it, would it? That would not have been sufficient. I mean, David to go down and face Goliath and take his 5 stones. I think I might be able to bounce a couple of rocks off this guy. At least give it a good go. I think I should try, but that's a huge goal to kill him, and I don't think we'll quite get to that point, but I'll go throw some rocks at him. I mean, is that what he was thinking? No, they all were thinking, here was the goal that God said, and God said, I'll do this for you, and they fully believed that, and they expected to completely reach that maximum goal that he called them to and then promised He would help them to get there. And the Lord doesn't say, my goal is for you to be conformed to the image of my Son Jesus Christ, to be filled with all my fullness, to be partakers of the divine nature. And how many ways does He say it? I mean, that's that high calling. And He says it many different ways in His Word, but to be partakers of the divine nature, which is 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, or to be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19, to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, or 2 Corinthians 3:18. I mean, we can look at all these different places where He states it that way. Luke 6:40, for us to be complete as our master. So there are lots of ways that He describes that ultimate goal. It's the same thing. I mean, if I'm filled with all of God's fullness, or I am a partaker of His nature, or I'm conformed to the image of Christ, what's the difference between those things? That's describing the exact same thing. That's His goal. Now, in how many of those places, when He calls us to that purpose, that goal, does He say, here's what I want you to be, but of course you're never going to get there? That's not what He says. In fact, after that, it's very appropriate and good for us that after that prayer in Ephesians 3, and how could you pray for anything greater than that for us as far as how we grow spiritually? To know the love of Christ, its length and breadth and depth and height, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. And if ever there was an opportunity for the Lord to say, here's your goal, but you're not going to quite get there, I mean, how could He have given a higher calling than right there? But what does He say immediately after calling us there? He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why are we told about all that God did to get the Israelites out of Egypt? Why are we told about the parting of the Red Sea? Why are we told about all that God did to give Joshua all those victories and to deliver the entire land of Canaan to them as he's promised. Why are we told about Jonathan and his armor bearer going out and the two of them whipping the Philistines? Why are we told about David slaying Goliath and leading a great victory over the whole army of the Philistines? Why are we told about all of those things? Is it just a cute story? No, it's those are examples for our faith. I mean, that's why we Hebrews 11 goes through all those things and many more. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and on through all of that. By faith, here's what they did. Here's what God did with them because they believed him. And we have all of that, which he calls a great cloud of witnesses. He uses that phrase for, in the first verse of Hebrews 12 after giving that entire chapter of examples of those victories that God gave to his people and what he did for them when they believed him. That great cloud of witnesses so that we would do what? So that we would then lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, so that we would run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Based on all that Hebrews 11 was about. So when we understand Hebrews 11 and all those examples from the Old Testament and how it's applied and the reason he gives for that, so that we would run our race, that same race that Paul was praying about there in Ephesians 3. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, as he was with all those examples. That's why we have them, to encourage us in our faith so that we would not just read the goal, but that we would believe it and that we would trust the Lord and go after it in the same way that all those other examples did. Not with half heart, not with three quarters heart, or even nine tenths heart. But that we trust the Lord, he's able to do that, and above all that I can ask or think. That's the way we need to be. And the Lord tells us what's possible. Do we say, I can do most things through Christ who strengthens me? That doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? Paul didn't believe that he could do most things through Christ who strengthened him. He believed that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. He did not believe there was anything that he could not achieve, that the Lord couldn't achieve through him. And this was the man that in 1 Timothy 1 that refers to himself, acknowledges he was the chief of sinners before. But he still believed that God could take him, the chief of sinners, and running that race to follow Christ, that he could be conformed to his image and be filled with all of his fullness. That he could run that race, that he could keep that faith, that he could win that victory, that he could overcome the wicked one and all of his fiery darts. He believed that. He believed he could do all of that through Christ. And when we read 2 Timothy 4, what happened? He did it. The Lord did do that. Who are we supposed to follow as he followed Christ? I know we've all done bad things in our lives. Are we the chief of sinners? We're not chief, but if he can do that with the chief, he can do that with me and he can do that with you. So we should have no doubts in our minds. So if we got nothing out of 1 Kings 8 or any of the rest of what we're studying in the Bible this morning or every morning that we're here, or evening, whenever, let's get that. Because this is what the Lord desired. And so Solomon said, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. All right, we're going to pause there at the end of verse 61 and now cut over to 2 Chronicles. We finished chapter 6 in our reading there, when we get to chapter 7, verse 1 of chapter 7 really fits exactly where we end in verse 61 of 1 Kings 8. But he tells us about something before the sacrifices. Because verse 62 in 1 Kings 8 tells us about the sacrifices that Solomon and the people offered to the Lord that day. But verses 1 through 3 of 2 Chronicles 7 tells us something else that happened right after Solomon's words and before they offered the sacrifices. So this is some information in here, these three verses, that we don't have in 1 Kings. So does that mean there's a contradiction? Of course not. It just means that the Lord is giving us some additional information in one place that he doesn't mention in the other. He doesn't say in 1 Kings 8 that that didn't happen. He just chose not to include it there, but he gives us the information here, like we see in so many places in God's Word. To get the whole picture, we have to read all of it, right? All right, so 2 Chronicles 7, let's go ahead and read 1 through 3. See, Brother Glenn, can you read that?
And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever."
And it does. He is and it does. So when Solomon prayed those things and uttered those words, did God do anything to demonstrate that he approved of that, that he agreed with that, that he that his will was to fulfill all of that? If they would do what he said they had to do, if they met God's conditions, and God gives conditions, but if they met God's conditions, would there be any doubt that God was going to do all those things that Solomon prayed that he would do? There would be no doubt about that. And God demonstrated that with that demonstration of his glory. So then immediately after that, we have the offering of sacrifices there. And we can read a few more verses here in 2 Chronicles 7 that tell us about that. In verses, let's go ahead and read 4 through 11, Brother Jan.
Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests waited on their offices, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord because of his mercy. When David praised by their ministry. And the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed in the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. And there he offered burnt offerings, and the fat and peace offerings, because the brass offering which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings, and the meat offerings, and the fat. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel. Great congregation from the entering of Hena and the river of Egypt. In the eighth day, they made a solemn symbol. They kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day in the seventh month, they sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and Solomon, Israel, his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, the king's house. All that came in Solomon's heart to make the house of the Lord in his own house, he prosperously perfected.
All right. Well, we read about lots of days in Israel's history in the Old Testament, especially in these books of the kings and whatnot. But of all those days that are recorded, that are described there, few would rank there in greatness with this day. This was a great day to be an Israelite in that time. Not a great day to be an ox or a sheep in that vicinity, but look at the sacrifice, the size of that, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. It's easy to get lost in a number of that, but you make the number big enough and it starts to kind of get maybe difficult, a little difficult to really appreciate what that's saying. But well, recently we studied about who was the greatest man in the East in his time, Job. Does anybody remember how many oxen and sheep he possessed to be the greatest man in the East in his time? Oxen and 7,000 sheep he possessed. Just take a look at those numbers. That was the greatest man in the East in his time. Look at the sacrifice just on this day. Question, was Solomon wealthy? So this was a very great day in Israel. This was done as obviously as praise and thanksgiving to God on that day for all that he had done. God had blessed them so much to make it possible for that temple to be built and then for that to be the seat of his authority for the nation of Israel and all the blessings he'd given to the nation. And what he was doing for them in this time. Right now, they're at peace. All their enemies are subdued under them. They possess the full extent of the land that God promised. There's not one thing of what God had promised to Israel that he's not fulfilled. And right now, they're at the height of that, receiving the blessings of God that he had promised to Israel. So if ever there was a time in Israel's history to show that that praise and thanksgiving to God for doing all that he had done for them, what greater day for that than at this time? So this is truly one of, this is just about, you can make a very good, strong argument that this is the pinnacle of Israel's history as a physical nation in the Old Testament. Really, in so many ways, it's downhill from here. Solomon is going to have his problems coming up. He will recover himself from that, but then after his death, there's going to be a punishment. There will be consequences for it, and it's going to be a division in the kingdom. And so things are never going to be quite to this level again. But on this day, I mean, they're at the height of it, and they are there. Solomon is very aware of that, and this sacrifice is offered before the Lord with that understanding. And of course, it's not all Solomon's; all the people offered their sacrifices in verse 4, and then it records Solomon's sacrifice in verse 5. Those great numbers that are there, and the priests were there, and the Levites. Doing their jobs with all that they were supposed to do with the instruments of music that David had made. So again, we go back to David and the preparations that he had made for this time. Did David envision this day? He certainly did, and he prepared so much for it. I mean, it was really his life's work to prepare for this time, for what it would mean for the nation spiritually. I mean, not just for the day to celebrate it, but for the day and all that it meant for them spiritually, that they could do exactly what we saw Solomon urging the people to do there in 1 Kings 8:61, that they would have a heart in them to be perfect with the Lord and to keep all of his judgments and statutes. Would this help them to do that, to have that temple in place now, to have the Ark of the Covenant in that most holy place, to have the priests and the Levites there to be able to do the daily sacrifices, for the people to be able to come there for the feast days and all of that every year as the Lord had commanded? These things that they had not been able to do now for about 100 years because there had been no tabernacle for that time. Was this going to help Israel as a nation to be able to do what Solomon was urging them to do there? Yes, and that's exactly what David had in mind. So all this was going to be for the spiritual good of the entire nation. That was David's life's work. We can see how much he prepared for that, and his name is brought up there as far as being key in this happening. So David had done so much to prepare for it, and Solomon is the one to be able to be there for the fulfillment of all of this. Well, we'll pick it up there, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. the last few verses of 1 Kings 8 to read parallel this portion of 2 Chronicles 7. So we'll try to get back to that and then move on into 1 Kings 9. The Lord's going to appear to Solomon a second time. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning.